Good morning, happy Sabbath, all church members in Sanctuary, as well as online viewers, wherever you are, and however you're tuning in with us this beautiful morning. We're going to start Central Study Hour from our church here, Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. We have two hymn requests. The first is from Lisa Blackwood Powell. Lisa is from Jamaica. She requests hymn number 654, Lord Bless Our Homes. Let's sing together verse 1, 2, and 4. Singing with us. Thank you, Lisa, for sending that hymn. And if online viewer have a special request, you can visit our website at saccentral.org and tell us where you're from, the hymn request that you would like us to sing, and we will sing the hymn on the upcoming Sabbath. Let's turn to the second hymn request. This one is from Phoenix Duronville. Phoenix is from Toronto, Canada. And Phoenix requests hymn number 321. We will sing hymn 321, verse 1, 3, and 4. My Jesus, I love thee. Please join us.
I receive.
Amen. Thank you for singing with us. Let's bow our head for prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for giving us the breath of life. As we woke up this morning, and we still alive and healthy, Lord, we praise your name for the life you've given us. As we uplift your name, Lord, we pray that it can be a sweet-smelling aroma in your heavenly throne. And please bless us as we study your word and open the scriptures so that we can find the truth from your word of God. Thank you, Lord. Please be with us throughout this holy Sabbath day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Central Study Hour will be led by Pastor Mike Thompson, Associate Pastor of our church here. I hope you have a blessed Sabbath.
Are you all happy and blessed? Good. It's good to be here. I'd like to welcome you, those as well who are looking in this morning, wherever you are. Glad you can join us to Central Study Hour. And again, as usual, I want to give you an invitation. You can have a free CD or a free DVD of today's presentation if you contact us at csh@saccentral.org or call us at 916-457-6511 and ask for offer number C21940. Give you that again, offer C21940. We'll repeat that at the end of the program today. We're at the beginning of a new quarter. Can you say amen? Yeah, Ezra and Nehemiah, two small books, but they're full of history. The key theological themes of these two books are God's providence, faithfulness, and covenant. God fulfilled his promises, even though his people were narrow-minded, disoriented, distracted, and stubborn. Through his servants, he called them from their state of lethargy to revival and reformation. Then there's a quote from Ellen White from Prophets and Kings, page 677, which I'll read. The work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, and you will be covering these individuals through the lessons today. It's mostly Ezra. But it says that the work of restoration and reform carried on by the returned exiles under the leadership of Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah presents a picture of a work of spiritual restoration that is to be wrought in the closing days of this earth's history. So while in one hand we're looking at history, it relates to future history, if I can use that term, which is about to be fulfilled. The remnant of Israel were a feeble people exposed to the ravages of their enemies. But God, through them, purposed to preserve in the earth the knowledge of himself and of his law. They were the guardians of the true worship, the keepers of the holy oracles. So the remnant of Israel way back were a feeble people, and we're just the same, aren't we? We're all pretty feeble. None of us have any grounds to feel good about ourselves, but we can sure feel good about Jesus, the one who came to help us fulfill the work that he's called us to do. So we're going now to lesson number one, making sense of history. Zerubbabel and Ezra. Now in this lesson, we don't get much said about Zerubbabel. He actually was before the time of Ezra. Zerubbabel went back to build the temple, and about 60 plus years later, Ezra actually went back with a second group of exiles to build the wall. But nonetheless, we're on Sabbath afternoon's page of the first lesson. And there's a memory verse from Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. That's from Ezra chapter 1, verse 2. So I want to read a bit more of the introduction on the first lesson here. I hope I didn't throw you with the other introduction. That was the introduction for the whole quarter. But Sabbath afternoon page, we read this. In the writings of Jeremiah, God had promised that his people would return home after 70 years of Babylonian exile. King Cyrus was God's instrument to allow this return to happen. Anointed by God, Cyrus issued a decree about 538, somewhere around there, BC, freeing up God's people to return to their country and to rebuild the temple. Makes a point here, let's not miss this. It was God, not Cyrus, who spoke regarding Jerusalem. Cyrus didn't realize it, but he was God's mouthpiece. he did realize it somewhat. It was God, not Cyrus, who spoke regarding Jerusalem. Let it be rebuilt, and of the temple let its foundations be laid. You can see Isaiah prophesied that. God was the guarantor that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and he stirred the heart of Cyrus to grant permission to build the temple. All of us, actually, we may think that we contribute something unique to God's work. We don't. He's the one who's decreed it. He's the one who's directed it. Our part is just to cooperate with him, and he does the rest. And we see this all throughout history. So we're going to go to Sunday now. So if you have your books, you can go over to Sunday. This is the first return of the exiles. In Tuesday, we look at the second return, but this is the first return. But a little bit of history before they were even taken into Babylonian captivity. It was 605 BC. In the time of Daniel, who was probably about 18 years of age, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came against Jerusalem. Now, the Jews should not have been surprised because God had told them through Jeremiah, you must be behaving. You need to straighten up. I will send the king of Babylon to chastise you. Well, they weren't willing to listen or take any notes. So God means what he says, and he says what he means. And 605, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, sure enough, he came and he conquered Jerusalem and took many of the Jews away captive. And that's where Daniel comes into the picture. And all as a consequence, as I've mentioned, of they refused to quell their own rebellion, they refused to repent. In actual fact, King Nebuchadnezzar had to come two more times. He left a couple of puppet kings on the throne in Jerusalem. There was Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. But even they, under the influence of the lords that stayed, they still rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar came the third time, and he really dealt with them harshly. He destroyed the city. The temple was destroyed, and it was just a terrible tragedy. If they'd obeyed properly the first time, it was really a slap on the wrist. If they'd just gone into captivity, and he let a lot stay behind, if they'd just behaved 70 years later, the others would have come back, and everything would have been fine. But you see, they had to push it. They had to push it until finally they were all taken away. But be that as it may, God had promised that they would remain in exile for 70 years, after which he would permit them to return to their homeland. And we got somebody who's going to read here. Pam, I think you're going to read from Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10. Pam is going to read the verse here where in Jeremiah it was prophesied that God. It was really a conditional prophecy. If they misbehaved, they would go into exile, but also at the same time, if they behave themselves, God said, you can come back after 70 years. So again, while it was Cyrus who said, okay, you can go back, it wasn't really him, was it? It was God working out his own prophecies, his own purposes. Okay, Pam, please, Jeremiah 29, verse 10.
For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place.
Thank you very much, Pam. So about 3 years before this 70-year period is due to expire, Daniel, we find Daniel in chapter 9. And we find him there, and he was a captive as well, of course. And he's looking at this prophecy in Jeremiah 29. But now, Jeremiah lived the same time as Daniel, Ezekiel did. But anyway, nonetheless, be that as it may, Daniel had this written down there. And in Daniel 9:2, we read this. In the first year of his reign, that was King Darius, the Medo-Persian king, Daniel understood by books the number of the years whereof the words of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. You find Daniel, he realizes the time is close, and he just starts pleading with God. He starts confessing the sins of Israel, and he includes himself. He says, Lord, we have done this, and we haven't done that. And he has a real burden for his people. He doesn't say, I'm okay, they're the problem. No, he says, we, Lord, we have done these things. And so he's pleading with God to have mercy upon his own people. But remember, he's just read this prophecy, reminded himself of this prophecy God gave through Jeremiah, that they would be in captivity for 70 years. And he realizes that this time now is almost at an end. So he confesses their sins, and then at the end of his prayer, he really pleads with God. In Daniel 9, verse 19, he says, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. He says, defer not. What does defer mean? It means what? Don't put something off. Please don't wait too long. He says, defer not. He's on about this prophecy where God said you can go home after 7 years. He says, Lord, please don't defer. Please let it come to pass. For thine own sake, O God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. You know, somebody who has a true heart to bring honor to God, and that person may have done wrong, they can go to God and ask forgiveness, and we all should, but somebody who really has God's interests at heart, they say, Lord, I'm called by your name. I know I'm fallen, I know I'm imperfect, but I am called by your name. Your name is written all over me. So to the honor and glory of your throne, I ask you to show yourself a faithful God. Even though I have been unfaithful, honor yourself, glorify yourself, and show yourself faithful. Because Daniel was concerned about the honor of God. He said, Lord, if you don't do this, what will the heathen think? You know, the city is called by your name. We people, fallen as we are, we're still called by your name. So defer not. So he's saying, he had kind of a boldness to come before God as Moses did. We were talking about that recently, to say, Father, your name is on the line. God likes to hear that because it shows that we're zealous for his honor, and it shows that we believe, Lord, you can do this. Anyway, if you read in Daniel 9, you find even before he's really finished, who's there by him side? Gabriel's right there. We don't know how far he had to come, but it was certainly a good number of light years, I'll bet. There's the speed of angels. There's means of travel we can't even think about this side of the river. But nonetheless, there's Gabriel. And Gabriel was said, Daniel, your prayer was heard, and even before you finished, here I am. Amazing. And Daniel came. Gabriel came to assure Daniel, yes, your people will be delivered. But more so, Daniel also came to reaffirm on top of this that the promised Messiah would also be sent to his people. And we'll say a little bit more about that further in the lesson. We won't get much to say because there's a whole lesson actually which we'll be dealing with the 70 weeks. But so he not only answers or reassures Daniel's prayer, but he lets him on top of that, the Messiah is still going to come from this people, feeble and defective as you all are. But our main focus right now is that God did fulfill his promise and open the way for his people, at least those who choose to return to Jerusalem. I want to read the last paragraph on Sunday's page. It says, Ezra chapter 1 records King Cyrus's proclamation that the nation of Israel was free to return to Jerusalem and to build the house of the Lord. This was in the first return of the exiles. That was to build the temple. The second return of the exiles, that was to build the city and the wall. Let me get back to this. The command was given sometime between the years 539 and 537 BC. Not only does Cyrus let them go, but he also makes sure that they return with gifts and offerings, including the original vessels from the temple, which was stolen by Nebuchadnezzar. This event reminds us of the Israelites leaving Egypt many years before, when God also moved the hearts of the people to present them with parting gifts. This first group to return to Judah was composed of about 50,000 people, which most likely included women and children from other territories. So it's quite a group of people who left at that time. I want to limit the time on Monday because not that it's not important. It addresses the question of chronologies of kings in the narratives of Ezra and Nehemiah. And it provides some good insight as to how we can kind of correct what in a few places might look like a little disjointed narrative. It gives you an example in the lesson that there's one section there which really was a little bit of history, a little further along, but it was mixed in a little bit. Doesn't change the meaning and the message of the books, but there's some of these things which are technical things. And so I'm just happy to leave you to mull those over in your own time. And now time can be spent on other things here today. We now go to Tuesday, the second return of the exiles. And I will read again from two parts of Tuesday's lesson, top part of paragraph 1 and all of paragraph 2, which isn't very big. Second return of the exiles. In Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and chapter 8, verses 1 through 14, we see that King Artaxerxes I allows Ezra to return to Jerusalem. And that, now, the date of Cyrus wasn't too exact, but we know it turned out to be 70 years, just as God said. Now, this other one here, this is even more crucial, because when Artaxerxes allowed Ezra to return to Jerusalem, it was one very special date, and it was, say it with me, 457 BC, right? That was a very, very important date, and we'll touch on why in a few minutes. So there's that. And then in Ezra 8, 1 through 14, it says, the passage lists, in Ezra 8, 1 through 14, the passage lists about 1,500 men, which would approximate 5,000 to 6,000 total, counting women and children. This was a much smaller group than the first group that had returned with Zerubbabel and Joshua. Not the Joshua who succeeded Moses, but Joshua the high priest. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 3 or chapter 6, I forget which, there's an amazing, very encouraging passage there, how Joshua the high priest, who's representing the people of God, his priestly robes are all stained. And Satan's there accusing him, and he's representing the people. So Satan's accusing the people and trying to condemn them before God. But the angel is there, Jesus is there, and he rebukes Satan, and he takes Joshua and he clothes him in clean garments. And he says, I've caused your sins to pass from you. Just a little picture there of how Satan comes to accuse us, but Jesus justifies us, washes us, and represents us and defends us. But that's another point. So this is Joshua the high priest. not Joshua who succeeded Moses back in the book of Joshua. Okay, let's read the bold question here in the lesson. It says, what does Ezra chapter 7 verses 1 through 10 teach us about Ezra? You can probably see that under that last little paragraph that I read. Let me say this. First of all, Ezra came from a long priestly line, and this is also mentioned in the lesson, a long priestly line that reached all the way back to Aaron, the first priest of the nation of Israel, who was the brother of Moses. Also, Ezra, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly what kind of a working relationship that he had with King Artaxerxes, who gave the decree in 457 BC. But it's very evident that King Artaxerxes was very well acquainted with Ezra, because he is the one that he appointed to lead this second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. And in a moment, we'll see that this decree that Artaxerxes made, he actually, if you will, addresses it to Ezra. So again, the Bible doesn't say specifically, but obviously Artaxerxes knew him, he had confidence in him, and with very good reason. But also, going back to that question in the bold there, near the top part of your lesson, what does Ezra 7, 1 through 10 teach us about Ezra? There's two verses we're going to look at which give us a powerful insight into Ezra, the man himself, his character. And I have somebody, I think, over here who is going to read Ezra chapter 7, verses 7 and 10. Nomita is right down here. Okay, just a second, Nomita. I appreciate you doing this. So, she's going to read these two verses. We'll also come back to them again just a little later on in a different context. But this, again, let me say, this gives us an insight into Ezra, the man himself, the kind of character he was. He was a very pious, godly man. And as we see, he had a zeal for God's law and to teach God's people. Okay, Nomita, please.
This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord of God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests according to the hand of the Lord, his God, upon him. And verse 10, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel.
Thank you very much. I appreciate that. So he set himself to prepare his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So gives us quite a bit of insight into the character of the man. On Tuesday's page, there's a question posed at the bottom of Tuesday's page, right down at the bottom. It says, notice, Ezra prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. How would we apply that principle to our lives now? This is a good question, isn't it? He applied himself to seek the law of the Lord. I would say this. To seek the law of the Lord is far more than just becoming conversant and familiar with the law and the teachings of God's word. It's far deeper than that. It includes praying that by faith we see and we come to know the author of that word himself, the divine author, so that as we contemplate his word, that our hearts would engage in a deep and powerful and strong and intimate relationship with him that will be powerfully sanctifying in its effect upon us and in us. You know, you can surface read, it's fine, it's good just to practice reading, but That's not the way to read, to understand God's word. You've got to go beneath the surface, and we need to do it prayerfully and ask, Lord, show me. Show me you. Let me see you. It's no ordinary book. And I know a lot of you in this room, you know that. But there may be somebody here and somebody listening say, yeah, I read the Bible and yeah, you know, but it just seems a little boring. It doesn't do much for me. Slow down before you open it next time. Get on your knees and pray for 10 minutes and ask God, Lord, give me a heart and a desire to want to know your word. And if you get on your knees and you don't have that desire, ask him. Tell him, Lord, I've come to read. I confess I don't have any desire, but I'm willing for you to give me that desire. So when I get up in my chair and I open it, help me to shut everything out and read it slowly and open my heart. It's no ordinary book. And so as we approach God's word, as we approach his law with sincerity and earnest desire, he will grant us that heartfelt wish. There is a passage in Proverbs chapter 2 that I claim most days, I think I can honestly say, most days, somewhere in my prayer time with God in my little front bedroom where I go, I claim this and I ask God to fulfill it in me. Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it says this. God is promising this. It says, son, you can put daughter in there. My son, my daughter, if you will receive my words and hide my commandments with you, hide them. Hide them where? Put them inside. So that you incline your ear unto wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Lord, here's my heart. I want to apply it to understanding these commandments that I've just had you put inside me to become part of me. Verse 3. Yea, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding. If you really want something really bad, generally, you know, if you're talking to somebody, you're in a meeting, you're talking to your spouse maybe, and there's something you really want, might not be in every case, but you may tend to kind of be a bit more animated, right? And even raise your voice. You know, I'd really like us to see us. I'd really like us to do this. You know the thing I'm talking about. And it says to you, cry. In other words, you don't have to literally, you know, shout to God, but in your heart, you just cry, you reach out with your heart, you know. It says, if you cry after knowledge and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver, you see, here, wisdom and knowledge is personified as a person, it's a feminine gender. It's this beautiful being, the most beautiful being God made was Eve, just a beautiful woman. You know, Adam was a good-looking man, right? But when he made that woman from his rib, she was the most beautiful creature that ever walked this planet. And I think this is why it's very fitting that this wisdom we cry for is a she. If you seek her as silver, if you search for her as for hid treasures. Men, have you ever been in love with a beautiful woman? Hopefully you married her. I did. I married my beautiful lady. Then you seek her, right? You want to be with her. I don't want to get hung up about the time. I'm telling you the story now. I know. I rode 10 miles one night before I got married to Helen. 10 miles on a bike to the other side of town where she was as a student nurse in the nursing home. And this was about 10 o'clock at night. Why did I do that? Because I wanted to see her so bad. I saw her for 5 minutes, I think, and then rode all the way back again. Did I get home and think, what a sacrifice? No, I thought, oh, I saw my Helen, you know. No sacrifice. I wanted to see her. And if I could get like that, and I still love my Helen. We've been married 47 years. I still love her to death. And I come home at night, there's just sitting in a little chair, and you know, there's my Helen. And if you can love somebody like that, then you can love and desire wisdom. I'm going to say it again, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hid treasures, then the promise is this: then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Now, somebody could stand here and just read that real quick and say, okay, let's move on. No, that's the kind of stuff you contemplate and you pray about. And that's that. Ezra was like that. This was his desire to seek God's law. And there's another thing as well, just going back to verse 5 in Proverbs 2. It says, then shall you understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Yes, the intellectual knowledge, we need that, but the heart knowledge. It's what we call experiential. It's based upon experience. Like Jesus, we can know him in two ways. We need to. We need to know of him. We need to know the history of his life, where he was born. You know, we need that knowledge of him. But we need that experiential knowledge where we know him. And that you can't get just flippantly, rapidly, just skipping through scripture. It takes some time. But you know, we've got time for everything else in life. We've got time to eat and sleep and go to work and do whatever else. We need to make time for what is the most important thing to experience and know, and that is Jesus. Is that right? Yeah. All right, let's move on to Wednesday. Okay, Artaxerxes' decree. We're looking at Artaxerxes' decree here. Top of the page there on Wednesday, Ezra 7, 11 through 28, it says this: what were the components of the king's decree? Why were these instructions important for the people of Israel? Well, we don't have time to read all of that passage, Ezra 7, verses 11, 28. That is Artaxerxes' decree. And by the way, in your own time, read through it. But we're going to look at some of the components which are in this message here, in this passage, and see how it impacted the Jews getting ready for their trip, impacted them very beneficially. But first of all, I want to read verse 11. Let's be in Ezra chapter 7, verse 11. This is just a little preamble here. This is Ezra telling us about the actual decree. Verse 11, he says, now this is the copy of the letter. So it's like he's got the decree in his hand. He says, now this is the letter that the king Artaxerxes gave to Ezra. He says, he gave it to me, the priest, the scribe, even the scribe of the words of the commandments of the Lord and of his statutes to Israel. Then in verse 12, we find Artaxerxes' written decree. I'll read verse 12. Artaxerxes, okay, this is Artaxerxes speaking, Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra. So you see, he obviously had a lot of confidence. He had a relationship with Ezra. He addresses it to Ezra in behalf of all the people. Artaxerxes, king of kings, unto Ezra the priest, a scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace, and at such a time. Okay, that was verse 12. Now, let me read verse 13 as well. He says, I make a decree. Okay, is the first component here. I make a decree that all they of the people of Israel and of the priests and Levites in my realm, which are minded of their own free will to go up to Jerusalem, go with you. Now, this wasn't an emancipation decree. Cyrus had issued an emancipation decree some time back when he allowed them to go back to Jerusalem. But here, it's a repeat, if you will. It's an invitation to go back a second time for those who wish to go. You know, I find it kind of sad in some ways. A lot of Jews, they didn't even want to go. Because a lot of them, they'd been born in Babylon, they'd been born in Persia, they'd grown up there, you know. And the younger generation say, yeah, you know, grandma, grandpa, they're always talking about Jerusalem. I was born here. I prefer to stay here. But God really wanted them all to come out of Babylon, right? And you can tie that to the three angels' messages. But still, some more of them go back, not to rebuild the temple, which was done about 60 years before. This is to go back and rebuild the city itself. And here's an invitation to go back a second time under the king's authority, under the king's protection with Ezra, and also pretty much, I mean, it doesn't say it, but in a sense, their expenses were pretty well paid, you know. It was about a 5-month journey, you know. There was no Amtrak, there was no Greyhound bus, there was no plane. It was about a 5-month trek. So there'd be expenses to be incurred on the way, and there was an opportunity to do that. In fact, in verse 16, there's another aspect here which affected the Jews positively. It says, this is part of his decree still. This is Artaxerxes speaking. He says, and all the silver and gold that you can find in all the province of Babylon with a freewill offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. So he gave them opportunity to take gold and silver with them for the house in Jerusalem. And if, you know, any left over, they could, he even gave them discretion to spend the remainder as they wished. And he repeats this in verse 21 as well. He says, I, Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, River Euphrates. They were going to get around this. Well, they had to go around the north, go down into Judah. But along the way, there were certain treasure cities. And he gave them the right and authority along the way, if they needed more gold and silver, if they required more, that the treasures in those towns, there was the decree, Ezra could show it to them, they were required to give them extra gold and silver as needed. He says, I make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily. So things are really going very well indeed. Verse 22, let's look at this. Also 100 talents of silver and unto 100 measures of wheat and to 100 baths of wine and to 100 baths of oil and salt without prescribing how much. These two were things to take with them for the sacrifices. So he was lavishing all these things on them. It's interesting. Do this in your own time. But as you read through Artaxerxes' decree from verse 12 all the way through verse 26, you will find almost in every verse, he speaks of the God of heaven and his house in Jerusalem. So he was letting these people go, but his focus was upon this house of God, God himself, your God, in Jerusalem. The lesson mentions this, but Artaxerxes himself never became a worshiper of the true God, and yet he lavished all this wealth and everything else upon the God he didn't serve, that God's people. And so it was good, it was kind of him to do that, but his motives were probably a little different. He, in many ways, you get the idea that he was doing it for self-interest and for self-preservation, because it's not without coincidence, he doesn't mention this God of heaven in Jerusalem for no reason, because in verse 23, he says this, for whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of the God of heaven. Notice this. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king and his sons? You see, he was looking out for himself. He doubtless looked upon the God of the Hebrews as a regional God. You know, these pagan people, you know, they had the gods of the hills and the gods of the valleys and the gods of the rivers. And he doubtless looked upon the Judeish, God of Judea, as a regional God over there. But at the same time, he wanted to be on the good side of this God. So he didn't want God's wrath coming down on him. So he's appeasing God at the same time as he, unwittingly, if you will, he's fulfilling God's specific will. Because it wasn't Artaxerxes that allowed this to happen. God had decreed it. And also as well, the lesson mentions that about that same time, 457 BC, there was an uprising against him in Egypt. So for political reasons as well, he's probably glad to help the Jews along. You know, there's a rebellion going down in the south in Egypt. I certainly don't need one west in Judah. So that, politically, that served as his interests as well. Verse 24 is another thing that comes out. Also, he says that we certify that touching any of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the Nethamins, the ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. So he granted tax exemption from the priests and all that worked with the priest in the temple. But the big thing now, this is a big thing here. Verses 25 and 26. And thou, Ezra, this is Artaxerxes, he's written this to Ezra. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges that may judge all the people that are beyond the river. All such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever shall not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment, this is it, I want us to get this, let judgment be executed speedily upon him, whether it be unto death, or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. What Artaxerxes was bestowing upon the Jews here was autonomy. He was giving them self-government. Again, which had been taken from them about 150 years earlier by King Nebuchadnezzar when he first came against Babylon. So, you see, he's telling them here, you know, if you need to lock somebody up before the judge, put them before the judge. If you need locking up, lock them up. He says, even if they need to be put to death, I'm giving you the right to do this. You go back to the time of Jesus. Okay, what did the Jews have to do to secure Jesus' condemnation? Who did they have to talk to, if you will, sign his death warrant? They had to appeal, they had to be done under the authority of Rome, right? Under Pilate. They couldn't just do that themselves. Oh yeah, they had their own trial before Caiaphas. But, you know, that was to throw mud in Jesus' face and condemn him. They wanted him dead, but the only way they could get authority was to go to Pilate. And it's the same principle here. So, yeah, he was crucified, but it was under the power and authority of Rome. Here, it would have been under the power and authority of Persia before the Jews would have been able to do something. But here he says, you can do it yourself. So they got self-government, which is very, very, it was a great achievement. But even greater still, I've mentioned it before, Artaxerxes unwittingly was used by God in 457 BC to give this decree, which served as the starting point of two major prophecies, the 2300-year prophecy of Daniel 8:14. Daniel didn't know when that would begin. All he knew in Daniel 9 was the angel Gabriel told him from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem. That hadn't happened then. 457 was sometime in the future. So Daniel, you know. But God had decreed from the going forth of the commandment, and the going forth of the commandment was 457 BC. So that was the starting point of the 2300-day prophecy. Remember, in that same passage as well, in Daniel 9, and you know it is, Daniel 9. Also in there is the 70-week prophecy which is to be cut off from the 2300 day prophecy, that 70 weeks, 490 years, part of the 2300 years, that was a time allotted specifically to the Jews. And you remember in that time period, the 490 years, that last 7 years, symbolically 7 days, it was in that time, the beginning of that last 7 years in AD 27, Jesus came and he was baptized. In the middle of that prophetic week, AD 31, he was crucified. And at the end of that prophetic week, seven prophetic days, seven literal years, AD 34 brings you to the time when the Jews, as they stoned Stephen, they came to the end of their period of God's chosen people upon this earth. After that, it was spiritual Israel. It was his church worldwide. But all this was down there in that long time prophecy, and the 70 weeks was part of it. So the 70-week prophecy and the 2300-year prophecy both had the same starting date, which was 457 BC. There it was. There is a book, or was supposed to be a book, in my office. I treasured it for a while. It was called The Chronology of Ezra 7. It was written, I think, in the 50s by Siegfried Horn, who was a professor of archaeology at Andrews, and another scholar, I've forgotten his name, his last name I think may have been Wood, I can't remember. But the date, 457 BC, which we as Seventh-day Adventists put a lot of credence on for the 2300-year prophecy, that was challenged a long time, for a long, long time, especially in the 1800s, even early 1900s. People, scholars are saying, how do you know it's 457? You pin an awful lot on this 457, you people. Well, Siegfried Horn and his friend, and I believe some others, they looked into all the astronomical calendars, they looked at the historical records of kings and so on and so forth, and they nailed it down. And I had the book, but it's gone. I wanted to come and just wave it at you this morning, just to let you know I've had it. But I think you can get it from Teach Services. And it's a total, absolutely undisputed fact by theologians and scholars of every denomination now that the decree of Artaxerxes was given in 457 BC. Incredible. I am going to go to Friday, and I'm going to read a couple of statements from prophets and kings, again, about Ezra himself. Friday, Prophets and Kings 609 and Prophets and Kings 675. Ezra became a mouthpiece for God, educating those about him and the principles that govern heaven. During the remaining years of his life, whether near the court of the king of Medo-Persia or at Jerusalem, his principal work was that of a teacher. As he communicated to others the truths he learned, his capacity for labor increased. He became a man of piety and zeal. He was the Lord's witness to the world of the power of Bible truth to ennoble the daily life. That's what I was talking about when we study God's word. I know I harp on at this a few times, more than once when I'm up here, but it's so important that we seek by faith and earnestness of desire to see the one, to know the one who is the author of Scripture, and to engage them in a deep heart relationship. When we make that deep heart relationship, that connection, the sanctifying power of God through his word, through his spirit, will flow into us, and we will grow, and we will become people to be accounted for in righteousness and piety and spiritual power. And this man, Ezra, he knew how to find that, and he found it, and he became the man that he was. We may not be called Ezra, or Ezri, or if you want a female version, I suppose. But we can all have the same power of an experience with God. And then the next statement from 657, Prophets and Kings. In the work of reform to be carried forward today, there is need of men who, like Ezra and Nehemiah, we'll get to him another week, will not palliate or excuse sin, nor shrink from vindicating the honor of God. Those upon whom rests the burden of this work will not hold their peace when wrong is done. Neither will they cover evil with a cloak of false charity. They will remember that God is no respecter of persons, and that severity to a few may prove mercy to many. They will remember also that in the one who rebukes evil, the Spirit of Christ should ever be revealed. And that's true. When we have that relationship with Jesus, we should be moved to try and correct evils. And when we do, and it may be necessary to speak up loud and strong, we must always do it in the same spirit that Jesus ever did it, often with tears in his eyes. Well, just in closing, I'd like to thank you for watching today. And just remind you can have a free copy of today's presentation, CD format or DVD. It's offer number C21940, C21940. And if you call us at Central Church, that's 916-457-6511. We will send you on if you live in the continental United States of America. Or if you email us at csh@saccentral.org, we can do it that way too. So again, thank you for joining us, and God bless you, and we hope you will be with us next week for another edition of Central Study Hour. Thank you.